Bibles to the letter of James, this letter of the Lord Jesus' younger half-brother James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter. We'll be looking only at two verses, James chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. James chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. But for context, I'm going to begin reading from James chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through verse 6. And then we'll just focus on verses 5 through 6. So hear the word of the Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word. That even the revelation of yourself to us through your word is an example once more of your grace to us, of this undeserved favor you've given us as your people. Lord, I pray that you would humble us, humble your people, and give us grace. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Who is the gospel for? Who is the gospel for? Who needs to hear the message of what God has done in Christ Jesus for sinners? Who needs to hear the message of Christ on the cross, dying in the place of sinners, and 3 days later conquering sin, Satan, and death? Who needs to hear that message? Who needs to hear that good news, that gospel message of the Lord Jesus? Some say only unbelievers need to hear that message. Unbelievers are the ones who have never heard that message. They've never heard of what Christ has done for them as sinners. They don't know who God is. They need the forgiveness of sins. They need to be reconciled to God. Now, that's true. Unbelievers need to hear the gospel. If you're here this morning and you haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus by faith, repented of your sins, God commands you to repent, to come to him. That's the good news. The good news you need to hear, that Christ has died for sinners like you, that he's rose from the grave. He's risen from the grave to conquer sin, Satan, and death. So unbelievers need to hear the gospel. That's true. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all people. However, is the gospel only for unbelievers? In this view that the gospel is only for unbelievers, the gospel is only seen as the starting place in the Christian life, or the gospel is only seen, so to speak, as the door, the entryway into the Christian life. And that's it. Then once you enter the Christian life, you leave the gospel behind. You now move on to bigger and better things. You move on to more meat, as some would say. Is this true? Are unbelievers the only ones who need to hear the gospel? Do Christians need the gospel too? Do you, saints of Heritage Baptist Church, do you need to hear the message of the gospel again that you first believed in? Well, here in our text this morning, James gives us the answer. And the answer is yes. Christians need the gospel too. Heritage Baptist Church, you need to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus once again. James here, he's writing, he's preaching to Christians in the mid-40s A.D., and the couple verses that we'll be looking at, just at verses 5 through 6, Pastor James rehearses the gospel, the good news. He reminds these Christians he's writing to and preaching to. He reminds them once more of the gospel and their need for it. And by doing so, as we're studying this passage, God's reminding us we need the gospel too. Everybody in this sanctuary needs to hear the message of the gospel. If you're an unbeliever, you need the gospel. If you're a believer, if you're a member of this church, you need to hear the gospel as well. The gospel is for you. For James, as we'll see, for him, the gospel is not just the door or entryway into the gospel, and that's it. For James, as we'll look in this passage, James sees the gospel not just as the door into the house of the Christian life. He sees the gospel as the whole house of the Christian life. It's the sum and substance of the Christian life. It's the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life, not just the beginning. And James is not alone in this truth that Christians need to hear the gospel too. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says this. He begins by stating this. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes this: I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then from Romans 1:16 all the way through the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul just unpacks the gospel to the saints in Rome that he's writing to. He's writing to the Christians, to saints. And the first three chapters of the book of Romans is basically the gospel unpacked. Not only do we find it in Romans, we find it throughout the scriptures, but it's not only that, but we see it modeled in throughout church history. Now, I could give you quote upon quote, but let me just give you one, and you probably know who I'm going to go to in church history, especially the last few weeks. I've just been, you know, immersed in his sermons, but I want to go to a quote from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. In his first sermon in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, when they first constructed the building for them to gather in, Spurgeon preached this message. He began this way. He said this: the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. And then he ends this first sermon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He ends this sermon by answering the question I put forth to y'all this morning. Who is the gospel for? Who is the preaching of Christ for? Here is Spurgeon's answer. This is the end of his first sermon he gave at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He says this: are there rebels present? Preach Christ. It will suit them. Are there pardoned sinners present? What's better to melt their hearts than the blood of the Lord Jesus? Spurgeon asks again, he says, are there doubting Christians present? What can cheer them better than the name of Christ? Are there strong believers present? What stronger meat than Jesus crucified? Are there learned, polite, intellectual hearers present? If they're not satisfied with Christ, they ought to be. Are there poor, ignorant, unlettered men present? Jesus Christ is just the thing to preach to them. A naked Christ to their simple ears. If they are high, I'm sure Christ will suit them. If they are low, if they be true believers, I'm sure Jesus Christ will suit them. No Christians will reject such meat as this. Only prepare it, and with a hot heart, serve it up on the table, and they will be satisfied and fed to the full. Amen. That's how Spurgeon ended his first sermon from the pulpit of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle. For Spurgeon, every person needed to hear the gospel. Unbelievers, believers, sinners, repentant sinners, struggling, doubting Christians, strong Christians. They all needed to hear Christ and the gospel, the good news of Christ once again. And it's that same message that James here in our passage in verses 5 through 6, he preaches to Christians, the early Christians in 40s AD. And that's the main idea of our passage this morning, is that Christians need the gospel too. Christians, we need to hear the reality of indwelling sin. And we need to hear the reality of God's abundant grace that's found in Christ for the humble. So that's the main idea of our passage. Now, the sermon will divide into those two gospel realities. Really, verse 5, we'll look at indwelling sin in God's people. And then verse 6, we'll look at the abundant grace for you in Christ. So the reality of indwelling sin in verse 5, and then the reality of God's marvelous grace in verse 6. All right, now it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of James, but just to refresh your memory real quick of the context here. James began this chapter by giving a charge to God's people to make war with sin, to make war with the sinful worldly system and culture that opposes Christ and his word. Remember, James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So the context of our passage this morning is God's people battling sin. It's them not being conformed to the ways of this world. Now that brings us to hear our passage this morning. Now, though we're just looking at two verses here, these two verses are just jam-packed with theological truths, with gospel truths. Now, I want to warn you on the onset. Verse 5 is probably the most difficult text to interpret, not only in the book of James, but I mean, some have said even the entire New Testament, when it specifically comes to the Greek, and we'll look more on that. And then verse 6 can be best described as the theme verse of the book of James. And I mean, really the most glorious verse in the book of James. So we have this interesting juxtaposition here in these two verses that we're looking at. We're looking at the most difficult verse in the book of James right next to the most glorious verse in the book of James. But both of them are just filled with gospel truths for all of us to glory in. So let's hear, let's begin with verse 5. This most difficult verse to interpret in the book of James. This verse is so difficult to translate from the original Greek that even the best of our English translations just have a whole host of variety of interpretation on this verse. And their variety shows you how difficult this verse is to translate and to interpret. So what I want to do is I want to start by just reading about four or five of the most, probably all the versions, the English versions of the Bible we have in here. I want to read you what these different versions of our Bibles say about this verse, or how they interpret this verse. And those who are on the committees of these English translation of the Bibles, these are Bible scholars, Greek scholars. So let me start with the ESV. This is the Bible I normally use to preach from. This is how verse 5 is translated in the ESV. It says, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Okay. God yearning jealously over the spirit of man that he has caused to dwell in us. Now the New King James Version, this is what the New King James Version says of verse 5, translates verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So God, the Spirit, who dwells in us, yearns jealously for us. All right, now the New American Standard Bible, verse 5, translates it this way. Or do you think that the Scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? And then the King James Version, I'll make it a little bit modern for us. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Now, I just read you four, but hopefully you saw the differences there of how they interpret and how they translate. And it's not just their translation, but how they translate it really changes the meaning of what's being said in verse 5. And the reason that Bible experts, Greek scholars have such difficulty with this verse is specifically the Greek. The original Greek here in this verse is very complex, written in a complex way. Or for at least us in 21st century, it's written in a complex way. It's definitely the most difficult passage I've come to try to translate as I think through the original Greek. But I want to say on the front end that, you know, top Bible Greek scholars have differences here on how we interpret this verse, just seen in the English translations. Godly Christians differ on the exact interpretation of verse 5. Whatever your specific interpretation of verse 5 is not a hill to die on as a Christian or as a church. So if we have differences here, it's not one to break fellowship over. But with that said, my duty as your pastor is to try to preach the word as faithful as possible, to rightly divide it before you. So what is James teaching here in verse 5? I want to look at it once more, no matter the translation you have. Let's look at verse 5. First, we know that verse 5 is connected to verse 4. James isn't starting a new section here in verse 5. He's not starting a new thought here. We know this because the Greek is clear on this fact, that it begins with a conjunction, you know, something that's conjoining two words or phrases together. Usually the conjunction is or in our scriptures. So verse 5 is directly connected to verse 4. If you look back on verse 4, not only verse 4, but really verses 1 through 4, I think verse 5 is connected too. Now let's go back to verses 1 through 4. What were verses 1 through 4 all about? It's all about quarreling in the church and how quarreling in the church was the rotten fruit, so to speak, of the quarreling that happens inside of our own hearts. And the reason our own hearts were quarreling was because we have made peace with the world and we have seen God as our enemy. If you remember in James 4, James uses that really strong language. He says, "You adulterous people," saying they've committed spiritual adultery. And then James closes verse 4 with this. He says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What's that end of verse 4 would have been a shocking statement to the Christians when they first heard this message or received this letter. Because he's telling them, you're acting in ways that pit you against God, pit you as the enemy of God rather than one of his children. Now, James would have known that this pronouncement would have been jarring to them. So then he follows it up with verse 5. He says, "Or do you suppose that the scripture says in vain, or that the scripture says without purpose?" I think what we see here in verse 5 is James is reminding them that what he's teaching them in verses 1 through 4 is nothing new. It's not a new teaching. But he says, let me remind you, the scripture says this, the Old Testament scriptures teaches this truth as well. I'm not just teaching it for the first time, but all of the scriptures teach the reality of indwelling sin, the reality of sin in God's people. That's why he says, do you think the scriptures teach this truth of the battle of sin within without purpose, in vain? You think these, when it comes up throughout the scriptures of the reality of sin and indwelling sin, that it just comes up without purpose? The obvious answer is no. The scriptures do not teach this truth of the reality of sin in vain. In fact, it's actually profitable, and it's something that we need to know, to rehearse back into our own minds. Now, the rest of verse 5 is where all the controversy and difficulty arise. And that brings us to the next question we must answer here in verse 5. What scripture is James quoting here in verse 5? If you go back to verse 5, if you look at it, it says, "Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says," and then most likely most of your English translations have a comma and a, you know, quotation. For here, James will be quoting scripture, or so we think he's quoting scripture. Usually when you have the scripture says in the New Testament, then scripture will follow right after words. But here, as we look at James, there's not really a verse-by-verse or word-by-word quotation he's making from the Old Testament. You can try your best to find it, but I couldn't. And I think many can't. None of the English translations interpret this verse as a word-for-word quotation from the Old Testament. Again, the reason is because there's no word-for-word verse here that James is quoting from the Old Testament. So what are we to do about that? The answer is that James is simply summarizing a truth that's taught throughout the Old Testament. It would be likened to one of us saying, "The Bible says all were born sinners." Well, there's not a word for word, "all were born sinners," just like I had said, but I'm saying the Bible teaches this truth throughout, that man is born sinful. And I think that's what James here is doing. He's not quoting a Bible verse word for word, but he's summarizing this universal truth that's taught throughout the entire scriptures that everyone is aware of. He's stating this truth that's so evident in the Old Testament scriptures that's just there beginning to end, and he's reminding them, don't forget it. What I'm teaching you is nothing new. This is found throughout all of the scriptures. Now that brings us to the main part of the contention of this verse. What exactly is James teaching us as he's quoting this scripture? What's the doctrine he's teaching us? This is where a lot of the disagreements are. Now, for simplicity's sake, I just want to give you the two main interpretations of this verse. I mean, there's many more, and there's all these minute differences, but I just want to give you the two main interpretations. There's the interpretation which most modern English translations have, like ESV, New King James, New American Standard. They all teach that James, as he's quoting from the Old Testament, the doctrine that he's speaking about is the doctrine of either the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in God's people, but more specifically of God's jealous love for his people. That's the main doctrinal truth that some of the English translations have, that verse 5, James is quoting from the Old Testament, saying the Old Testament teaches that God is jealous over his people, that his covenantal love is jealous for them. Now, they have other differences, but they all kind of have that emphasis of God's jealousy over his people. Now, there's good reason to believe this to be the right interpretation. That truth is one that's consistent throughout Scripture. We've just looked at it as we've been walking through the book of Exodus, in Exodus 34, of God saying he's a jealous God and that he even called himself by the name of jealous. So we know that truth is all throughout Scripture, that God is jealous for his people, that his covenantal love for them is one of loyalty and unending. And also it somewhat fits in this context too, because James here calls God's people adulterers. And then it makes sense that if he's trying to persuade them from spiritual adultery, he reminds them of God's jealous love over them as his bride. So that interpretation does make sense. However, I don't think that's the best interpretation, that one. I think actually the older English translations get this passage right, like the King James Version or the Genevan Bible, if you have that one. They translate this verse not as teaching the truth of God's jealousy for his people, but instead teaching the truth of the reality of indwelling sin in God's people, of how God's people still have the sin of envy and jealousy. And here are a few reasons why. I want to spend a lot of time here. I know this is getting in the weeds and a lot of theological heavy lifting here, but the payoff is great when we get to verse 6. So just stick with me here as we look at verse 5. But here are a few reasons why I think this passage is teaching. James is saying all of the Old Testament teaches that sin is a reality and that he's made in us the spirit that envies intensely. Here are a few reasons why. I'll give you three quick reasons. First, the Greek word used here for envy is always used in the New Testament as sinful envy. Okay? Every time this word that's used here, that's in the Greek in verse 5 of envy, of jealousy, it's always used in the way of sinful envy in the New Testament. This is the Greek word that Paul uses in Romans 1 in the list of sins. It's what Paul uses in Galatians 5 to talk about the works of the flesh. There's another Greek word, zelos, that you can use to describe jealousy or envy. It could be either godly or sinful. And usually when that Greek word is used, it's only when that word is used when it's describing God's jealousy. It's only that word that's used. But here, the Greek word used is one that's always referring to sinful envy. And to me, we can't say that God is sinfully envy here in verse 5 over his people. So I think that's pretty convincing just from the grammar of the text. But second reason is the context. Again, I think the other interpretation fits into the context, but I think this one fits in the context better. I think by interpreting it this way, verse 5 is really the climax of verses 1 through 4. So you can think of 1 through 5 all being together. They're all about the indwelling sin in the believer. Remember, verse 1 was about the warring passions within the heart of the believer. James has already talked about the sinful envy at the end of James chapter 3. So it'd be really seems appropriate here at this juncture in verse 5 that he's bringing it to a conclusion, saying, everything I've taught you is taught in the Old Testament. This bad news of the reality of sin is taught all throughout the scriptures. And it makes more sense as we look at verse 6. The beauty of verse 6 in contrast to verse 5, because in verse 6, James says, but grace. And we'll look at that. So really the context seems to fit this translation better. And then lastly, it's not just the grammar, the context, but also the history of the interpretation of this passage. Most commentaries and pastors of old preached and interpreted this passage as teaching the doctrine of indwelling sin or the reality of sin in the life of God's people. That they didn't teach this passage as God's jealous love for his people, God yearning for his people. So that is real quick. Grammar, context, history. I think that's why the best interpretation of verse 5 is that James is saying all of the Old Testament teaches the reality of sin. Now, with that said, I think that's why the King James Version or the Genevan translation you have is best. But here's my humble attempt in translating verse 5, and it's on the screen. But it's, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? And isn't that true, church? Think of the history of mankind. It's a history of envying intensely. It's a history of desiring that which we don't have that others do have. Think back to the first human sin in the garden. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. What was it that caused Eve to eat the forbidden fruit? Envy. Eve wanted to be like God. God knew things that she didn't know. So she envied intensely to have that which God has that she did not have. And by doing so, she sinned. And by sinning, instead of making her like God, what did that sin do? It separated her from God. Then it just doesn't stop in the garden. The first murder that happens in human history happens with the first person born in human history. Think about it. The first person ever born became the first murderer in human history. It was Cain who killed his brother Abel. Now, why did Cain kill Abel? You can kind of summarize it. Envy. He was jealous over his brother. His brother's sacrifice was accepted by God. And Cain wanted to have that approval from God as well. And he envied intensely for his brother and killed him and murdered him. And he thought that would be the reason that God would accept his sacrifice. But God cursed Cain after that. But it doesn't just stop there. I mean, think of even throughout the book of Genesis. Think of Joseph and his brothers. Why was Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers? His brothers envied intensely. They saw that he's had the coat of many colors, that there was some sort of gifting he had, and they, because of jealousy and envy, they threw him into the hole and left him to be a slave. Think of David and Saul who sought to murder David. Why did Saul seek to murder David? Out of envy and jealousy. Because the people were praising David's name about how he was slaying tens of thousands of people, and Saul was envious. I think James is reminding us here that the scriptures are clear that the sinful nature of man is inclined to envy, to jealousy, to desiring that which we don't have that others have. And brothers and sisters, don't we see this not just lived out in history, but don't we see this in our own day? Not like we needed the scriptures to tell us this. This is something that we see on display. Envy is on full display in our own culture and society. It's encouraged. It's celebrated. I mean, think of advertisements, social media. It's all encouraged to tempt us to envy. Right? Ads show us that those things that we don't have to feed our craving to have it. Social media tempts us to look at other people's lives, their Photoshop lives, and tempts us to desire their lives instead of ours, that they have it better. Then our culture just celebrates envy. It celebrates pitting different people groups against one another between the haves and have-nots. That you should be angry with these people because they have something that you don't have. And they encourage it, and they fan the flame of the envy and celebrate it. Envy makes you think that you work harder than that other person, and they have more than you. You should have it. And it doesn't just stop in the world or the culture. I mean, that's been a point in James here in this letter. Envy doesn't just stop there, does it? Envy is crouching, lying at the door of our hearts as believers, as Christians, of our church. And that's what James has been really teaching at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, and here in verse 5 specifically as a climax. Christians are still tainted with indwelling sin. We're still tempted to envy and to be jealous. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you'll never struggle with any sin, or you'll never struggle with envy or jealousy. You'll be perfectly content in life. The Bible doesn't say that. Yes, we get new hearts. Yes, we get new desires. But we still have indwelling sin to fight, to battle. We still have that passions at war within us. We're still tempted to envy. What are we tempted to envy as Christians? Well, we're tempted to envy the world. I mean, we see that throughout the Psalms. We're tempted to be jealous of the world that, wow, look, they're not being persecuted. They have all these nice things that aren't being taken away from them. Maybe that's where the Christians hear that James, he's writing to. They're being persecuted. They're having their lives taken from them, their lands, their property, their jobs because of Christ, because of their faith. He's telling them, fight that envy, brothers and sisters. Fight the envy of looking to the world and wanting what they have. Fight that jealousy. It's not only that we envy what the world has, but we can envy our brothers and sisters and what they have that we don't. We may think, well, I'm a godlier Christian, and I should have what they have. I can't believe this Christian has these things, and these things are going so good in their life, and you have envy and jealousy in your own heart for your fellow brothers and sisters. I mean, the most prominent false teaching that's creeping into the churches, taking over churches, destroying churches, is the false teaching of wokeness, which is built upon the sin of envy, if you really think about it. It's built upon how certain people should be mad at other people and hate other people because they have these seemingly privileges that they don't have. And that it's encouraged that we should be envious and jealous and hateful and greedy for those things that other people have that we don't have. That we say that that is good. We say that envy, that is good. So our churches are being overtaken with the sin of envy and really celebrating and encouraging it. Basically, what James is telling us, there's nothing new under the sun. The sin of envy has been around since the very beginning of mankind. Church, you will be tempted to envy. Christian, you will be tempted to envy because of our sinful natures. If it was happening in the early church, it's going to be happening with us today. So here's the main takeaway from verse 5. Christians still sin. You still sin. The church still sins. Even though we've been redeemed by Christ, saved, adopted into his family, you still sin. Now the next question is, what are you going to do about it, Christian? What are you going to do about it, church? Not if you sin, but when you sin, what are you going to do, Christian? Is the answer that when you sin, the answer is to just white knuckle and just try to do better next time? Is the answer to when you sin to just throw a pity party for yourself and just sulk in sadness and despair of the sins that you have and just stay focused on yourself? Is that the answer that the Christian should have when you sin? Should it be, well, I'm just going to ignore it and just be distracted with everything I can throughout the day so I can ignore the sins that I've committed, so I won't feel guilty or I won't be in despair? I'll just forget it. I'll just ignore it. I'll just keep myself busy. Is that how Christians are to respond to sin in their lives? Is the answer to your sin to try to find your own strength within to fight it? Is it to look elsewhere to find some sort of new formula, some sort of new plan to fight it? Well, James declares the answer in verse 6. What are you to do, Christian, when you sin? Look at verse 6. James writes, "But he gives more grace." God gives more grace. Here's the payoff to all that tough theological heavy lifting of verse 5. It's found here in verse 6, this glorious verse. What's the answer to indwelling sin in the Christian life? It's the same answer to your sin when you first believed, church. It's Christ. It's grace. The only answer ever to sin is grace. Ever. It doesn't change from being an unbeliever to being a believer, but there's a new answer to sin in your life. The only answer ever to sin is God's grace, is Christ. And you need grace. You need Christ, Christian. You've not graduated from grace. No one can graduate from grace, and we have a degree that we've done it. We know everything we need about grace. We don't need it anymore. No, you need grace every minute, every hour of the day. You need grace. And I think this is really important for us. I think that's what James is getting at here. It's Christian, you need grace just as much now as you did when you first believed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you need God's grace just as much now as you did when you first believed? Well, that's what James is teaching. That's what James is saying all of the scriptures teach. The same grace that saves you is the same grace that's going to sanctify you. I mean, it's the song we sang, Amazing Grace. It's the same grace that's going to get you to the end. Again, it's not just the door into the Christian life. It's the whole Christian life, beginning, middle, end. It's all of grace. Now, I do want, you might be somewhat sick of me mentioning some of the Greek here just because of there's been so much here, but I want give you a Greek word here in verse 6 that should be a blessing to you. If you forget all the other Greek that we've looked at in this passage, this Greek is very clear and it's wonderful. But the Greek word that describes grace here in verse 6 is the word megas. Megas grace. Now we know where that word, the English word that we get from that is mega. So really you could say verse 6 is, but God gives mega grace. Mega meaning the largest degree. Again, where we get the word mega from. See, mega should never describe you as a Christian, should never describe us as a church. Mega should be only reserved for God's grace. There should be no mega Christians, no mega churches. It's just mega grace that's found in Christ for sinners. And what good news this is, if we sit and think and ponder upon it, is when we sin as a church, when you sin as a Christian, yet envy lied at your doorstep before. But when you sin, guess what God brings to the doorstep of your heart? Grace to meet your sin. No matter what sin it is, God meets that sin in your life with grace. Mega grace. Grace upon grace. So much grace you can't even measure it. It's almost like God's bringing just truckload and truckload of grace, grace, grace into your door, into your house. It's a grace that has no end to it. There's never a time, Christian, where you will reach the depths of God's grace for you. There's never a time where God's grace will run dry in your life as a Christian. Never a time where you get to the last sin that you committed that's so egregious where God says to you, believer, I'm out. The bank is done with all the grace to you. I've had enough. There's never a time where you have that for sinners, for repentant sinners. His grace has no end for his people. That's what James is teaching here. And here is why the gospel is for Christians too. This is why Heritage Baptist Church needs the gospel. This is why you Christian need the gospel. You need the gospel because you sin. If you sin, you need the gospel. And none of us in here can say we are without sin or we'd be a liar. And what you need is grace. The answer is not to try to white knuckle it and beat it out of yourself. How some people try to whip themselves. That's not, you can't get sin out you that way. Don't try to hide it, cover it up, ignore it. Instead, church, confess it to God and receive his mega grace by faith. That's the only answer to your sin. Open the door of your heart to just the flood of grace that will enter in. So, Christian, are you here today? Are you beaten down by sin? Is sin like a three-headed monster where you keep cutting one head off and three more heads appear? And it's overwhelming. Is the sin of envy overwhelming in your life? Overwhelming in your heart where envy is just taking over, hatred, bitterness, whether against the world or against a fellow believer? Is that burden of just all your sins just too heavy to carry? Are you ready to quit? Are you tired of fighting your sins? Well, I have good news. I have glorious news for you, Christian. I bring glad tidings to you this morning. Look to Christ. There's grace found in him. Stop looking at yourself or others or other Christians or the world. Look to Christ. It is in Christ that all grace is found. You're not only to look at Christ as salvation and then turn away and look at the world and look at yourself and just live your life looking at other things. No, as Christians, we're to look at Christ as salvation and then to look at Christ through the rest of our Christian lives. So, Christian, you need to turn and look to the cross. You need to gaze upon his beauty once more. Now, you may say, that is just too simple. That's too simple. That can't be how the Christian life is lived. That can't be the way you fight sin. That's too simple. Do you know the complexities of my sin, the complexities of the envy in every compartment of my heart that I've tried to conquer that is impossible? That's too simple. That it's only of grace. You may be thinking that you just need something else. You may think you need something more than Christ. You need something more than God's grace. You need a new theological fad. You need to go talk to a priest and confess. You need some sacraments to touch just to maybe feel it. You need a new self-help book. You need something. It can't be that simple. It is that simple. That's all you need. His grace is sufficient for you. Isn't that what God said to Paul? Christian, he's a Christian, he's an apostle. Paul is praying to God to remove this thorn in his flesh. He asked three times, and what's God's answer to the Christian Paul? He says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. He didn't say no, he didn't say yes. All he said was, my grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in your weakness. There's no secret in the Christian life that after you become a Christian, you need to do this, that. All you need is God's grace. His grace is sufficient. Paul responded this way when God told him that his grace was sufficient. Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, I am strong. That's the answer to our sin, is God humbling us and us receiving his grace that's sufficient, that we glory in our weakness rather than envy other people's strength. We look to Christ's strength. We say, you're enough. And this brings us to the end of this glorious verse of verse 6. James says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I love this. James is quoting again from the Old Testament. This time, he is doing a word-by-word, word-for-word translation. Brother Russ read this passage for us, but here, James is quoting from Proverbs 3:34. Now, I love that he quotes Scripture here because he quotes Scripture with the bad news in verse 5, and then he quotes Scripture with the good news of the gospel in verse 6, basically telling us, we have everything we needed in the Old Testament. It told us of sin, and the answer to sin was God's grace. So the gospel is found in the Old Testament. I think that's important there. But we see God's marvelous grace in Christ in seed form throughout the Old Testament. Now consider with me the grace of God that's found throughout the Scriptures. Because Paul is saying God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. His grace is found throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Let's go back to the garden, Adam and Eve. When they sinned, what did God do? Did God just smite them right then and destroy them, which they deserved? What did God do? How did he meet their sin? Grace. Instead of destroying them, instead of physical death immediately, God clothed them in animal skins, the first shedding of blood, the first real sacrifice for sins in the Scriptures. That's what God did. It was grace. The first great fall in sin was met with even greater grace by the Lord. We can go on story after story of sin being met with God's grace. That's why we've been looking at the book of Exodus, haven't we? It's a story of sin after sin of God's people, and what does he meet it with? Even greater grace each time. Consider that sin of King David with Bathsheba. I mean, one of the most egregious sins as you think of the Old Testament with adultery and then having Uriah killed. What did God do? God poured out his grace upon David. He created a clean heart in him. He did not cast him away, but he forgave him of his sins. That brings us to this verse quoted in from Proverbs 3. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Who are those who will receive God's grace? It's only those who humble themselves and cry out for help. It's only those who realize their need for God's grace. It's only those who realize verse 5 is real. You won't see your need for the gospel or for Christ or for grace in the Christian life if you don't see that you do sin and that you are a sinner. And James is applying this verse in the life of the Christian who has sinned. He says, there's grace to you, Christian, if you humble yourself. You receive it. Now, if you as a Christian are prideful, you will be treated as if you're an enemy with God. How will God respond to your sin? Well, if you remain in your sin as a Christian and you continue to scoff at God and you don't see yourself as a sinner, you see yourself as a holier than thou than anybody else, that no one, you can't bring yourself down to repenting like other sinners. That's not you. You're a Christian. If that's your mentality on sin, God opposes you. If that's you, Christian. However, if you respond like King David of old with a broken and contrite heart, God will give you grace upon grace, mega grace. So here's another question to ask you. Are you miserable? Are you miserable today, Christian? Are you tired, weighed down by your sin? Because that's what sin does to Christians, to true Christians. It makes you miserable. The answer is to humble yourself before God in Christ. Call upon him to help you. Say, Lord, I need you. Your grace is sufficient. I believe. Help my unbelief. Go to his throne of grace. Go to Christ. See, the good news is only good news because of what Christ has done and continues to do for his people. So go to him. Christ beckons you to come to him for spiritual rest. Turn from your sin. Turn from your pride, your envy, your jealousy, your bitterness. Stop gripping to those sins for dear life. Just let them go. Cling to the cross. For grace is only found in Christ at the cross. And I think that's a good place to end. Don't we see both of these truths, these gospel truths in the cross, the reality of sin and the marvelous grace, the mega grace of God? The reality of sin is seen most vividly in the cross, in the death of Christ. I mean, it was the envy of the religious leaders that led to the, you know, humanly speaking, to lead Christ to the crucifixion. They were jealous of him. That's what led them to murder, just like James says. That's what envy does. When it's unchecked, it ultimately leads to murder. The religious leaders of the day had envy and led them to murder Jesus, humanly speaking. We see the ugliness of sin at the cross. Christ dying on the cross for our sins as his people. Christ became sin on the cross. He became ugliness. He became wretchedness. He became as if he was envy incarnate. He became as if he was sinful jealousy incarnate. And because of that, he was crushed for our iniquities, taking the full weight of God's wrath. You want to see the truth of the reality of sin? Look no further than the cross, than the bloody, rugged cross that Christ died upon. But it's not just the reality of sin we see at the cross. If we look deeper, we see something more than sin, something more glorious than sin. What else do we see on the hill of Golgotha? We see God's grace. Grace. His marvelous grace. The cross is really grace defeating sin. That's it. You want to summarize the gospel and summarize the cross? It's grace is greater than our sin. Grace defeats sin. It's grace upon grace. It's mega grace when we look at the cross. It's the mega of mega grace. For one Christian that said, grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. We get the grace of God. We get the free gift of eternal life because Christ took the penalty of our sin. That's grace. It's undeserved. It's really ill-deserved from God. It's always ill-deserving. So HBC, you as a Christian, you don't deserve God's grace. None of us do. We didn't deserve it when we first believed, and we don't deserve it now. It's a gift from God, and it's all glory to his name. And it only comes to those who are humble, those who see their needs, see their sins as great, but then those who see Christ as an even greater Savior. So if you are here and you haven't experienced this grace ever, you need Christ. The gospel is for you. Come to Christ today by faith. Humble yourself. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That's a promise from God. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you need the gospel too. You need Christ this morning. The gospel is for you. Now, I began this sermon with a quote from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, from his first sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. How he said the subject of his ministry was going to be Christ and how he preached the gospel in Christ to everybody, no matter who you are. I want to close by reading off his last words he ever preached from that same pulpit. Now, so this is a little bit longer of a quote, but it's good. So this is the last words preached by Spurgeon before his death from the pulpit. He said this. He said, every man must serve somebody. We have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan in the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls. He's the most magnanimous of captains. There never was like one among him. The choices of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there's anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yes, lavish and superabundant in love, you'll always find it in him. He says, these 40 years and more have I served him. Blessed be his name. And if I had nothing but love from him, I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. He closes the sermon this way. He says, oh, that you would enter it at once. God help you enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Then he passed away soon after this. Here's the call. It's not just from Spurgeon, but it's from James. It's from God. Enter into God's grace today. Unbeliever, enter in for the first time. Believer, if it's your millionth time, turn from that pride and come back to God's grace. Amen. Let's close in prayer.